this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9. Well, let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Amen. Let's turn now to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Once again, this is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help at this time, let's turn back and consider one of the verses that we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we look at this passage, we immediately are met with the identity of those to whom Paul is writing. After all, this is his first letter to the Thessalonians. This is a letter to believers gathered together in worship of God, in service to Christ. They're a local church in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the chief city, or one of the chief cities, perhaps the chief city, in the province of Macedonia, which is located north of Greece. One of the other chief cities in Macedonia, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, would be the city of Philippi. Now, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas go to Philippi. They preach the gospel to a woman named Lydia, gathered with some other Jewish women at the riverside to pray. Lydia's heart is opened by the Spirit of God. She believes the message. She becomes a Christian. Then they're able to cast the demon out of a slave girl who was being used for fortune telling and prediction of the future in the marketplace and things like that. This young woman is converted, is liberated from bondage to the devil, and becomes a Christian. Then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because, of course, the masters of this slave girl are angered that the demon is no longer providing her with the inside scoop and they're losing money. And so they bring charges against Paul and Silas. Both these men are thrown into prison. And eventually, there's an earthquake. And God brings this earthquake to liberate Paul and Silas, but also to liberate the jailer, who is so afraid that the prisoners are going to escape that he's about to commit suicide out of just fear. He's trembling in the presence of God and in the face of this earthquake and all these things. And he says to the apostles, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." And so this man is saved, and he and his household are brought into the church and joined with Lydia and with this slave girl and no doubt others as the gospel was preached. But now Paul and Silas move on into chapter 17 to this other chief city in the province of Macedonia, the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was named after a woman named Thessalonica, who's actually the sister of Alexander the Great, the daughter of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. I think she was actually half-sisters with Alexander the Great. But in any event, you see the family connection. She married a man named Cassander, who had a victory over the land of Thessaly and named it after his wife. And so you can see sort of the history here. This is a city that was a free city. It was a city that had many privileges, that enjoyed the favor of the Caesar at that time because it had aligned itself with him during some internal battles within the Roman state. And so this was a very prominent city, prosperous city. They were located along the Ignatian Way, which was a major trade route. And so you can see just in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that when things happen in Thessalonica, that news travels fast. And when the gospel came to Thessalonica, the news of its fruit traveled fast to all the surrounding cities, to Achaia, which is really Corinth. Achaia is the broader region where the city of Corinth is located. And we certainly, some of us are familiar with the church at Corinth. So you see the news is spreading fast. This is a prosperous city that is right at the center of things on the trade route of the Ignatian Way. Now, in addition, we see in Acts chapter 17 the way in which the gospel came to Thessalonica. The apostle Paul came with Silas and they came to the Jewish synagogue. This is often how they began their evangelistic ministry, is they would begin among those who received the Hebrew Bible as God's word. And they would go into the synagogue, as Paul, probably from his previous life as a Pharisee, had some connections, had some credibility. credentials. And so he would go in, as was his custom, and he would preach from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. He would preach about the identity of the Messiah, what the Messiah was to do, what he was to be like, all these prophecies. And then he would show that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those prophecies, that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for sinners, was buried, was raised again, and ascended into heaven, fulfilling numerous prophecies in the Old Testament and bringing the testimony of himself as one who had seen the risen Christ and other apostles as well. And so he would seek to persuade them. It's very important because we're going to get into this chapter and deal with the power of God, the impact of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a person whom God is saving. That's extremely important. That's what separates Christianity from all of these other religions, all these other ideas and worldviews out there. Christianity actually has the power of the God of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish great things and to create in us a sense and an assurance of the presence of this God who made us. But you see, it didn't start with feelings and emotion. Paul, we're told, sought to persuade them. In other words, he opened up his Hebrew Bible. He showed what the passages were saying in their historical context, what the words meant, what they were saying to the people. He made arguments, logical arguments from the text of Scripture, and he brought those arguments to bear on the situation of his audience, and he sought to persuade them that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. And I think this is something that's lost today. You have, as you almost always have, two extremes. When the gospel is preached, you either have those who emphasize this experience, so much so, this assurance, this joy in the Holy Ghost and all the things that we read in the passage, and just this overwhelming sense of God and turning away from idols and turning to God and waiting for Christ's return. And they emphasize this experience, but they don't take the time to persuade and show the facts and doctrines of the Bible. You have the other extreme where the facts, the doctrines, the propositions, the truths of the Bible are presented clearly, openly, logically, but then there's no follow-up explaining and outlining the fruit of those truths in the life of the sinner as God transforms and does his work of power and glory in saving a soul and in sanctifying that person. You see, we need both. We need both. Paul is preaching that we're all sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's preaching the gospel that you can read about in his letter to the Romans, where he says we've all sinned. We've all come under judgment. That's one thing that unites Jew and Gentile, people of every ethnic, national background. We can all come together. The world's trying to unite everybody. Here you can unite us all in this. We're all sinners. None of us have loved God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've all strayed. We've all gone astray from the womb. We've loved ourselves. We've loved pleasure. We've cast God's law behind our backs. I mean, if you go through the Ten Commandments, is there anything more convicting than going through those commandments and realizing, according to the teaching of Jesus, that if you've lusted in your heart sexually, you're an adulterer. If you've lost your temper and engaged in name-calling and just been full of rage and anger and bitterness, that in fact you're a murderer. That if you've taken God's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. That if you've even so much as coveted something that you don't have, you're actually committing idolatry according to the Bible. I mean, we could go on and on. We know we've sinned. Let's be honest. We're nowhere near the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. As you read about him in the Gospels, we're nowhere near the perfect character of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. We haven't just fallen short by an inch. We've fallen short by a mile, by 1,000 miles. Paul preached that. He said we're all sinners. The Bible teaches that. The Old Testament teaches that. And we need a Savior. We need Jesus, whose name means He shall save His people from their sins. Our sin deserves God's infinite wrath. We need a substitute who can bear that wrath, pay that debt, take away that sin, and give us the perfect righteousness of a life of perfect obedience. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. God and man, a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to take away our sin and to give us a right standing with God and to come into our lives and to make us children of God and to make us more and more in conformity to the nature and the character of God. That's the gospel that he preached. And he said, this Jesus, he's accomplished redemption. He's died on the cross. He's been raised in victory over death. He'll give you eternal life. And he's ascended to God's right hand of power in heaven. And he will return one day to judge every last person that has ever lived on planet Earth. And you'll either stand before him clothed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, your own good works that you think are good and God says are not, clothed in your own religiosity, thinking that you can trust in your baptism, whatever it is, standing before God, standing before the judge in yourself, and you'll be damned. You'll be condemned for eternity. Eternal separation from God. Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Or you can stand before the judge clothed in Jesus Christ, in garments of righteousness and of salvation, purchased by the blood of Jesus. You can be washed white as snow. And in fact, the judge sitting on that throne, that great white throne, the judge who's overseeing this, who pronounces the verdict, is the very one who died for your sins, who loves you, and who returned in glory to judge the world specifically to vindicate you and glorify himself by declaring that your sins are forgiven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's really what Paul set before them. Life or death, blessing or cursing, the righteousness of Christ or the wrath of God. And he persuaded some. Well, in a sense, he persuaded none of them. The Holy Spirit opened their hearts as Lydia's heart had been opened in Philippi, and the Holy Spirit enabled them to be persuaded of their sin, to be persuaded of the perfect, all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, so that they turned away from all that they had believed, all they had sought, all they had loved, all they had pursued, and clung to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Now, we're told that Paul preached in the synagogue for only 3 weeks. But you see, if you look closely at the New Testament, you can see in, for instance, Philippians 4:16, that Paul thanks the Philippians in that verse for giving to support his ministry in Thessalonica. And he says, you gave once and again. Throughout this letter of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how he worked. He didn't take any money from the Thessalonians. And so what we can piece together is that after these 3 weeks in the synagogue, when he was pretty much run out of town by the Jews who were not persuaded or run out of the synagogue, that after those 3 weeks, he then transitioned to minister among those who had been persuaded, and he remained in Thessalonica, supported by the Philippian church once and again. So it would have been a number of months, maybe as much as a year, where he was supported multiple times with gifts from the Philippian church, and likely did some tent making as well in ministering the gospel to this fledgling congregation. And we see in chapter 1 of the epistle here the fruit of this ministry. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. But why are we studying this passage this morning? We're studying it for one simple reason. It's because it describes God's work of salvation. It describes the grace of God, the truth of God, the power of God, that if it doesn't come into your life, my friend, then you're lost. This very morning, if you're alienated from the life of God, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ this morning, and you were to enter eternity this afternoon, you would go to hell. That's not a pleasant thing to think about, but that's the truth. You need to experience, you need to be persuaded by and experience these truths exactly in the same way that the Thessalonians did. And so the first thing I want to emphasize this morning is that these Thessalonians were idolaters. They were idolaters. Now, by nature, we're all idolaters. We all worship something other than the true and living God. From the outset in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell prey to idolatry. That's why they ate the fruit. Satan came to them. Satan, who fell from heaven, who was judged by God for wanting to be like the Most High, came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve and said, "You will be as gods. You will know good and evil. You can eat this fruit and defy God. He's lying to you. He's suppressing your best interest. And you can become as gods." And at that moment, when they sinned, all of humanity in Adam became cursed with this idolatry, which begins with idolizing ourselves. When we think of idolatry, we think of maybe a statue or a totem pole or something like that. You see, ultimately, from the heart proceeds all of these things. We idolize ourselves. We idolize the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. And there are various kinds of idols that flow forth from this sort of idolatry, emphasizing I, me, myself, and I. It's all about me. I love myself rather than God. And out of this flows idols of the heart. In other words, desires, lusts, and appetites for created things. God has made us with eternity in our hearts so that only God can satisfy the soul both now and for eternity. And yet we seek to cram all of these earthly things, all these things that we desire. It's different things for different people, but whatever it is, it's a created thing. And we try to fill that void in our hearts. God says, "Love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength." And he says, "I can fill you. I can fill all of your heart, all of your mind," so on and so forth. "I can give you perfect contentment because I'm infinite in my goodness, infinite in my love. I'll give you the perfect object for your love. And you'll be the recipient of a perfect and infinite and boundless love." Only God can do that. But you see, we're not content with God. We covet things. We commit that idolatry of covetousness, which the Bible says very clearly that when we covet, it's idolatry. Why? Because we're not satisfied with God, and because we're not satisfied with the wisdom of God in giving us the things that we have. If I can't be satisfied with what God has given me today, if I just can't stop thinking about these other things in my career, in school, in life, whatever it is, I have to have these things financially, relationally, I have to have these things. What I'm saying is, God, you're unwise. I know better than you. And so, really, we're making ourselves God. And God becomes subservient. God needs to learn from our great wisdom of what we should have. And so we have these idols of the heart. But you see, these idols of the heart and of the desires begin to create idols of the mind. Idols of the mind. These Thessalonians were told, turn to God from idols. And you see, it wasn't just idols of the heart, but the idols of the human heart tend to produce idols of the mind. In other words, we fashion objects of worship. We fashion gods. We fashion religious ideas and deities and religious ceremonies and practices and entire systems of religion to suit these idols of the heart. And so we're crafting, we're fashioning, we're shaping a god who is exactly what we want him to be. Again, what does it flow from? this inner pride that says, really, we're God and we fashion the objects of our worship. And so people today, just as in the days of the first century, people in Thessalonica are fashioning idols. They fashion a God that they worship. They'll say, yes, I believe in God. But when you begin to speak to them about who this God is or what he does, or what he's like, you find that this God is very different from the God of the Bible, the God who is self-existent, who doesn't need you to create him by your own whim and preference. But they're creating a God who, in many cases, is very distant. There's this God who's just the man upstairs. Every now and again, maybe he gets involved, but he's aloof, he's distant. He's not really concerned with your thoughts, your words, your actions, moment by moment, day by day. He's just sort of distant, and at times when you want him to, maybe he gets involved and helps you get a job promotion or whatever. But he's extremely distant from you, not really concerned with what you do. And of course, we create that God because we want to keep this accountability to God at arm's length. And so we create this distant God. Others create an affirming God who has all love and no wrath. This is a God who doesn't just have love in the biblical sense where he loves righteousness. He loves things like himself. He loves what is truly adorable and lovely. But no, this God just loves anything and everything that you love. He loves what you love. He hates what you hate. And so he's always just affirming everything you do. Just be yourself. Do what you want to do. And really the only thing he hates is anybody who gets in your way and suggests that what you pursue might not be right. So there's this all-affirming God. There's this God that's invented that I think is really common to most false religions. And that is the God who deals with man on the basis of works, who deals with sinners on the basis of their works. And by this I mean, there's this idea that God deals with people that are sinners, and he says, well, you're a sinner, but you can still work your way back to me. You can still do certain things, give money to charity, attend church, help the poor, serve in a soup kitchen. You can still do certain religious or moral things, and you can thereby appease me and sort of work your way back, or you can abstain from certain things and just not be as bad as the person down the street. And by comparison, you'll be good enough, and I'll put your good deeds on one side of the scale and your evil deeds on the other, and just somehow it's all going to work out. But a God who deals with sinners according to their works, not in punishing their sin, but in sort of cultivating and encouraging this idea of working your way back to God. And of course, this type of God is always easily appeased. He can be bought. You give money to the church, he'll look the other way. You come to church, you serve in the church, you get baptized, you do certain things. The God that folks have invented in this respect is a God who's so easy to appease, because in every religion other than Christianity, there is an extremely low view of sin. The Bible is honest with us. The Bible presents to us the God who is, the living and true God. This is the God Paul preached. This is the God he set before the Thessalonians. And he said, the gods that you're worshiping, that you've created in your own image, they're not, you know, this is not true. This is not being honest. The real God hates sin. He's holy. He doesn't look the other way. Sin must be punished because he's a good judge. He's a just judge. And the soul that sins shall die. And he taught it from the Old Testament. And he taught it from the light of nature. We know these things, my friends. God's not going to look the other way. And the Bible is clear. Even our best works are but filthy rags, riddled with sin and self and inconsistency. But you see, these false gods, they have a low view of sin. Well, there were certain false gods, certain idols of the mind in Thessalonica in particular. For instance, there was the Roman god, Roma, who really was this goddess who was the embodiment of the Roman state, Roma. And in connection with Roma, you had the worship of Caesar, where they would burn incense to Caesar. And so you can see quite clearly that one of the idols that was of particular difficulty here for the Thessalonians was the idol of the state, of the society, of the nation in which they dwelt, the empire, if you will. And you see, nothing is more common today. We see it today. Yes, in a sense, there's a rebellion against authority. People don't like the government. People are always complaining about the government. And I'm sure these people in Thessalonica were doing the same. But at the same time, there's a danger in our own day. You can see it all over the news where people are beginning to accept the idea that we define morals, that we define human life, that we define just basic institutions such as marriage according to what the state says, according to what the Supreme Court says, according to what most voters say in a referendum, according to what the society and the culture and the community is saying. See, we've always had trouble in our country. We've always had trouble with rejecting the Bible and not following God's word. That's always been a struggle, as it is in every nation. But today we're getting to the point where the alternative to God is not even any sort of higher authority, not even natural law. It's simply the results of a vote, whether it's voters, whether it's Supreme Court, whether it's the president and the Senate and the House. We're defining the basic truths and morals and life and marriage and all these things based upon the state and the society. And you can see more and more people becoming dependent upon the government to solve their problems, to provide for them, to protect them, to feed them, to clothe them. And every 4 years when there's an election, so many people get riled up and the politicians give their speeches. And this is both parties, my friends, whether it's Hope and Change or whether it's I'm your champion to make the nation great again. The reality is we're seeing the same types of idols arising in our land. People looking to politicians, looking to the government and the society to define everything. That's to make a god of these things. And so the Thessalonians dealt with that. And of course, Paul comes in and says, there's another king, Jesus. You need to look to him. But there was a second idol in Thessalonica, and that is the idol Dionysius. Dionysius. This is a male fertility god, the god of wine, the god of sexual freedom, the god of total inhibition and abandon to our animal lusts. That's what he represented. And so they would have statues of this Dionysius, and they would have temples and places of worship, and people would come and they would drink wine, they would be filled with wine, and they would just be pursuing all kinds of debauchery, total abandon to their animal lusts. And they would rejoice in this. They would say, we have a free society, we have freedom. And this god Dionysius represents to us the freedom that we have to do whatever our hearts desire. But my friends, the Bible says something else about that god. It says, in fact, that that type of god is a harsh taskmaster, that you actually become a slave to that type of thinking and that type of god. That Dionysius is not actually a god that's going to liberate you, but he's actually going to enslave you to your own lusts. I mean, we know this. Anyone who's ever attempted to overcome an addiction, whether it's to something on the computer or something in a bottle or something that you're buying from someone who's got it in his trench coat, whatever it is, once you get hooked on those things and you try to stop, you find that doing whatever your heart desires is actually slavery. You wish that you could stop doing those things. You wish your heart would stop desiring these self-destructive things. And I deal with people every single week at a rehab center, preaching the gospel to them. And their desire is to be liberated from their heart's desire. They don't want to desire these things anymore. They don't want to satisfy and gratify these lusts of their heart because they become enslaved to these pleasures and these vices and these sins. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, I don't need to tell you that this modern day worship of Dionysius is going on today in the world, on the television, in the movie theater. They're trying to tell you this is true life. This is living. This is what will free you and liberate you. Nothing could be further from the truth. And you can look at real people's lives again and again and see how people have been destroyed by this kind of thinking and by this kind of enslaving lust. Well, lastly, there's another god in Thessalonica that was very prominent, according to historians, and that is the god Kebirus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but maybe none of us do. So Kebirus, and this is a mythical character. This is a local deity that was worshipped in Thessalonica and in some of the surrounding communities. And the myth went something like this, that this Kebirus was killed by his three brothers and he was buried at the base of Mount Olympus. But that, you see, this was all unjust. He was a martyr. He was murdered. He was killed unjustly, but he's going to arise. And at some point they had this hope, he's going to arise from the dead and he's going to come back and he's going to deliver Thessalonica, or in some way. Maybe he won't rise from the dead. That was one thought. Maybe just some way his presence in the city, he'll deliver them. And so they're not sure, but they sense that there's hope in the midst of trial. Whenever they encounter difficult times, they would think of this Kebirus, and perhaps they would worship him in some way, because inherently, as men and women, we have this desire for hope and for deliverance from death and from injustice. And I certainly don't need to tell you how Paul, no doubt, weaved the reality of Christ as this risen, victorious deliverer. We'll see that in a moment. But these are the idols that they're dealing with. That they're dealing with worshiping the state, of worshiping their own lusts, and of sort of gaining a false hope from superstition. But notice, these idolaters turned to the living and true God. Something changed. Something radically changed, such that Paul can say of these folks who just a few months before were idolaters under the wrath of God, he can say in verse 4 of chapter 1 of his letter, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He says, what I've seen in your life, the transformation I've seen in your life, it's amazing. It's incredible. You have been so transformed. You believe the gospel. You have come to a saving knowledge of Christ and you're laboring in love. And you're working out that salvation in faith. And you're showing forth so many spiritual fruits of the grace of God that I can say with confidence, looking at the life of this church, at the life of these people that he's writing to, he says, I can say with confidence that you're my beloved brethren, that you're fellow children of God, and that before the world began, God the Father chose you unto redemption through Jesus Christ, that you are elect, that you are chosen before the world began by God. Why? Because I have some special insight into God's eternal purposes? No, but because I see the fruit of it in your life. He says, you turned from your idols. My friends, this, nothing could be more important than this. We have so many people today that claim to be Christians and claim that other people are Christians simply because they affirm a certain creed or a certain set of doctrines. But notice what Paul says that confirmed that these people were true Christians, that they were elect before the foundation of the world. He says, you turned from idols. In other words, their hearts were changed. Their appetites, their desires, their entire life was changed. Their choices, their priorities, all these things were radically changed. Doesn't mean they didn't fall back into sin, but the overwhelming direction of their life was just so radically different that you could set it beside their previous life and it would be like the difference between day and night, because it was so radically different. And my friends, that's what the Bible teaches about salvation. Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and I will cleanse you from all of your idols. Hosea 14:8 says that you will say, when you're brought to this repentance, when you turn to God, what does that mean? It means you'll say, what have I to do anymore with idols? These enslaving lusts in my life, what have I to do anymore with them? You turn from them so that they're in the rear view mirror. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes this clear about the Corinthians. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, you can't inherit this salvation. You can't inherit this kingdom if you remain as you were in bondage to idols. And each one of those sins is a bondage. It's a form of slavery to one idol or another. But he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. In other words, you turned. God turned you and you turned. And that's not you anymore. You're different. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying you're different, you're heading in a different direction, and it's unmistakable to everyone who knows you. That's what you were. You're something else now. You're a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. The life-transforming power of the gospel. That's the call to repentance. It's to turn around from those idols. But notice he says you turn to God. You turn to God from idols. You didn't just turn to a lack of sexual immorality, to sexual purity. You didn't just turn to sobriety. You didn't just clean yourself up in 12 steps to moralism. You turn to God. You didn't turn merely to religion, to a particular church, to a particular denomination. You turned to God. What was it that just wrestled your heart away from those idols and those sins? It was the knowledge of who God is, His compassion, His mercy, His holiness, His justice, His beauty, His eternity. All the things that you saw and perceived of who God is drew you away from these lifeless gods and drew you to love Him, to want to be reconciled to Him, to realize that you've been apart from Him this whole time. That's the cause of your problems. And these idols, which are vain, have been cursing you and making you miserable. But in the Lord is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You said, my friends, and this is true of you if you're a Christian today, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's what attracted you away from the idols. God Himself. Not mere religion, not mere morality. Jonathan Edwards, called by many the greatest mind that America ever produced in the mid-1700s, and he was converted by contemplating the verse I just quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 1, unto the King eternal. And he says this, recounting his conversion, he says, as I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner, he says, quite different from what I used to do, with a sort of new affection. He says, from about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and idea of Christ and of the work of redemption and of the glorious way of salvation by Him. My mind was greatly engaged to spend time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty of His person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. He loved God. My friends, what you're one with is what you're one to. What attracts you is what you're going to get hold of and what's going to enable you to continue in the Christian life. And Jonathan Edwards, as every true Christian, was attracted to God Himself. And God, as He reveals Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, the one that Peter says, to you who believe, He is precious. My friends, when you put your idols, when you put these lusts, these figments of your imagination on one side of the scale, and you put the true and living God on the other side, and you begin to look at them, you begin to compare them, by the grace of God, my friend, may you see that the superiority and the great supremacy of the living and true God. That's what brought them out of idolatry. And He says, you turn to the living and true God, this God who is real, this God who is alive. He's powerful. He says, you have a relationship with Him now. This is a relational God. This isn't some God who's distant. He's present in your life. And in fact, verse 4, verse 1, repeatedly He emphasizes, this God is your Father. God in the gospel is giving you, through Christ Himself, that's the good news. You have God as your Father. That's not just a doctrine. That's a reality. That's an experience. If you call on the name of the Lord, He will come into your life and He will be your Father. Not an absentee Father, not a distant Father, not a harsh Father, but a loving, gracious Father. A Father who blesses you, a Father who provides for you, who protects you, who comforts your soul, who gives you His Holy Spirit of adoption. Notice it says that the Word came in much assurance. It wasn't in word only. It wasn't just a doctrine. It came in power and in much assurance of the Father's love. He says that this Word came in such power that even though they're being persecuted by the Jewish people, even though they're being attacked, even though they're being tried and afflicted, even in the midst of that affliction, He says, you had joy in the Holy Spirit. In the midst of your affliction, does your God offer you that? If you haven't made the God of the Bible your God, if you haven't believed in Christ and received God as your Father, I'm asking you, whatever you are pursuing, can it do that? Sure, you can have joy in good circumstances and you can have joy when things are going well. But when everyone's against you and things are just falling off the cliff, can you have joy then? Does your God offer you much assurance, much joy in affliction? That's what the Thessalonians experienced by the power of God. And they turned to God through Jesus Christ. You see that emphasis here. They know that it's Jesus' blood that washed away their sin. They know it's not their religion. They didn't form a church so that they could earn their way back to God, but so that they could worship God for building a bridge and coming down in Christ and saving them, plucking them as brands from the fire. They had a church to worship this other King, Jesus. And you notice their transformed lives spread throughout the entire region, as people heard the reality that there is another King, Jesus. And the enemies of God were backpedaling. My friends, is there anything that our nation needs more today than the gospel power that's described in this passage? Turning the world upside down and proclaiming that there is another King, Jesus. But it was all about Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus. And that's something that changes when you become a Christian. Your whole outlook changes. You're no longer looking to this moment. You're no longer looking to the fleeting pleasures of sin. You're no longer focusing on the tyranny of the urgent and the now, but you begin to look in the big picture. You begin to look ahead. You begin to see how brief life is in light of eternity. You begin to see these afflictions that you face in this life, be they never so grievous, and you begin to see them as nothing compared to an eternal weight of glory. You're looking ahead. You're waiting for the Son from heaven. You're a betrothed virgin, saving yourself, saving your heart's affection for the return of the bridegroom in the world to come. That's your home. That's your city. That's your best life. It's not now. It's then. And they said they're waiting for the Son whom God raised from the dead. Now, we don't have time to dwell on this. I'm running out of time rapidly here. But this is the one whom God raised from the dead. The Greeks, the Macedonians would have looked at a statement like that and said, this is utter foolishness. The resurrection of the body, the Bible's clear throughout the first century. This is something that was a huge stumbling block to Greek people, to Gentile people. And these Thessalonians, as they're believing in Christ and joining with these Jews that have been persuaded from the synagogue, my friends, by nature, this was foolishness. But my friends, by the grace of God, they began to experience the resurrection power that was described in the gospel and in the scripture. And it confirmed, it opened their eyes to see that they could have a relationship with this living Jesus. And as Paul says when he's on trial in Acts 26, do you really think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? You see, as they experience God, they begin to realize, wait, if God has this infinite power, no doubt he has the power to raise the dead. And in fact, Jesus, they said, is returning. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us at the cross. And when that infinite weight of wrath comes to bear at the last day, at the final judgment, when we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we know that Jesus is going to be on that throne. We know that our judge will be our Savior. We know that Jesus means that He'll save His people from their sins. And we know that if God poured out every ounce of His wrath against my sin, against your sin, dear believer, if He poured it out on Christ on the cross, He will not pour it out again upon you. God is not unjust. He's just. He doesn't engage in double jeopardy. He's just and the justifier of all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, there is a wrath to come. And just saying that Jesus paid it all for all who trust Him, I don't want to, in saying that, take away from the fact that there is a wrath to come. And that if you have not turned from your idols and clung to Christ as your only hope and sought grace and peace and salvation through Him and devoted your life to Him, if you have not done that, you will not be delivered from the wrath to come. And the very wrath that caused Jesus to sweat drops of blood, to be in agony over even the thought of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very wrath that He bore on the cross as He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The wrath that caused the eternal, infinite Son of God to cry out in agony, that wrath will come upon you to the uttermost for all eternity. Anguish, loneliness, alienation, guilt, pain, suffering. But my friends, that's exactly what Jesus Christ bore on the cross. He says, come to Me. I am the door. Just as He said to the Thessalonians, come to Me. I'll save you. I'll cleanse you from idols. I'll make you a new creature. And I will return to deliver you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the magnitude of Your grace and Your mercy. And we are amazed at our own inherent unbelief and sin and rebellion and idolatry. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would gain the victory today that he would gather souls to himself, and that he would fill us all with much assurance of your fatherly love through his great work on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen.